scripture comes from Luke 19, 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of the house of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost."
Thanks for reading our New Testament reading, Stephanie. And this week we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 5 in the Old Testament. So if you'll go ahead and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. And before we read, I want to just remind us kind of where we've been on this journey through the Old Testament, because we're covering this huge swath of material, 39 books in the Old Testament, and we're just spending about 14 weeks in it. So we're covering a huge amount, skipping over a lot. But the goal here is to orient ourselves in this story of Israel and the story of Scripture and how it points us to Christ. So we started with a few weeks in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law. We looked at God's creation of humanity, and we looked at how that points us to Jesus as the true human, the one who came and was not only made in God's image, but was the image of God. And then we looked in Exodus at how God provided for his people, which prefigured Jesus coming as the bread from heaven, the true bread that feeds us, our sustenance. We looked at Leviticus with Jesus as the true priest, the true fulfillment of the sacrificial system in the law. And we looked at Deuteronomy, where Jesus shows up later as the one who is the true chosen one to whom God gives his blessing. But the last few weeks we've been in these historical books of the Old Testament, which is a huge part of the Old Testament. And we only spent three different weeks in this huge section, so we're only covering just a little bit. But in these historical books, God lays out what happened in the history of Israel, and he lays it out in a particular way, as the authors show us how God was working in Israel and how Israel responded and how so often Israel responded to God's faithfulness with unfaithfulness, just like we so often do. We looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised the coming of a king. And then we looked at a couple weeks ago, 1 Kings chapter 19, the person of Elijah, the prophet, who came and did these mighty acts, but then was struggling with depression, and he needed God to show up. He needed God to show him his faithfulness. This week, we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah is probably not a book that we've heard preached very often. It's a little obscure book in the Old Testament. It's actually set at the very end of the Old Testament being written. It's set right near the last little bit of history we get before 400 years of silence in the Old Testament. And Israel has been sent away into exile, away from their homes. And different kingdoms have conquered them. And then kingdoms have conquered those kingdoms that have conquered them. And here Nehemiah has been brought back to Jerusalem, back to the land, back to the people of God as a leader among the people of God. So let's read this chapter, chapter 5, Nehemiah 5. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our field and on our vineyards, Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. This is Nehemiah speaking, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God, of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Lord God, as with so much material in the Old Testament and in the history of the Old Testament, much of this is very different than our own culture. And it's hard for us to connect to it. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to see your words not only to the people of Israel, but your words to us. For we are your people. We need these words. We need to be encouraged by these words. But Lord, I pray that you would help us by the Spirit to understand how we might take these words and apply them in our own hearts. How we might take these words and see your gospel, your grace, your mercy. Lord, how we might see Jesus in this passage. And Lord, how our lives might be changed. And Lord, by your Spirit, change our lives and shape us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I remember when I was younger, maybe junior high, senior high, they used to have this team building exercise that I played multiple different times. And I think probably some of you have done this before, but where you get one person, a group of people together, and one person is blindfolded and has to be led to a certain place, and the other people are responsible for shouting directions at that individual who's blindfolded. So you get inevitably, you know, you start out, unless you just have a great team set up, you start out with the person who's blindfolded just getting utterly confused by the cacophony of voices telling them different things because everybody wants to be the one to tell them where to go. They know how to lead them in the right direction. You know, I think we often, in this cultural climate, can feel a lot like that blindfolded person. Because at this moment in history, more than any other time in history, we have access, and not only access, but we're really inundated with, whether we like it or not, 1,000 different voices at any given time telling us what to think or how to respond or how to act about every single thing that happens. Now, this happens at a cultural level, at a big level. I mean, there, you could look at just recent huge cultural things like the Supreme Court decisions about abortion or about gun violence or other things like that. You could look at this at a personal level, looking at things like raising kids. How do I manage my money? How do I spend my money? How do I figure out how to be generous but also invest, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You get so many different voices telling you what to do about every single issue. You go to a bookstore, you'd find 1,000 books on how to raise your kids. They all tell you slightly different things. We have voices all around us, and many of these are Christian voices. Many of these are voices of faithful, intelligent, wise people, sometimes saying different things. So how on earth do we make sense of this cacophony? How on earth do we think about who do I follow? How do I know that I'm following the right voices, the right leaders? And what I want to do is just spend a few minutes in Nehemiah this morning looking at just two different things. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that we live in a broken and a confusing world. And because we live in a broken and confusing world, we long for a faithful leader. We long to figure out which leaders to follow. Because we live in a broken and a confusing world, we long for a faithful leader. You see the confusion and the brokenness and the difficulty at the very beginning of this passage. It's a very different cultural context here, but there's a lot for them to work through. Nehemiah 5 begins by clearly announcing this problem. There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives. This is similar language to what we saw back in Exodus chapter 2, where the people of Israel cry out to God. But there's a big difference. In Exodus 2, the people of Israel cried out to God because they were being oppressed by a foreign ruler. In fact, just one chapter earlier in Nehemiah 4, the same sort of thing was happening where the people cried out because they were being inhibited in their work by foreign opposition, by people from other nations. But here in Nehemiah 5, there's opposition of a different kind. It's opposition from God's people themselves. It's opposition that comes within the community. So here it's not somebody outside of Israel that's oppressing the Israelites. It's their own brothers and sisters. It hits in a different kind of way. You remember that the people of God in Israel had their identity as Israelites, as Jewish people. So it's a little bit different than our own context, where nations function a little bit differently. Back then, God pulled together his people under one nation, Israel, that was to bring the gospel to the earth. But when we see this happening within God's community, we see a deep brokenness. And why are they crying out? Well, there's a few different reasons. You notice in the first few verses here, some are crying out because they can't get food. There's a food shortage, a famine in Israel at the time. And some Israelites don't have the resources to feed themselves. There's a second group that's crying out because they can get food, they're able to feed themselves, but they're only able to do so by mortgaging their property. They're only able to do so by going into debt, by selling the possessions that they have, the means of production, the way that they participate in the economic system. That's the only way that they can feed themselves and get daily sustenance. Others in verses 4 and 5 are feeling the weight of the tax of the foreign ruler, the king of Persia. They've already borrowed money to pay the taxes, and now they have no other choice but to sell their sons and their daughters into slavery. It says in verse 5, it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Rather than looking like the community that God designed, a community that was supposed to be just and righteous, a community that was supposed to be in many ways equitable in terms of the long-term economic life of the community, where everyone was able to participate. Instead of looking like that, the community looks like some people not even being able to eat and others having to sell their children. So the community's in crisis. Things are broken and confusing. And in the midst of this, God raises up a faithful leader named Nehemiah. And I want you to notice three things about Nehemiah's leadership in this passage. Three things about Nehemiah's leadership in this passage that we long for in a leader. And the first is that we long for a leader who will respond to the wrongs in this world. We long for a leader who will respond to the wrongs in this world. When the outcry comes from the Israelites in verse 1, we find in verse 6 that there's a leader who answers. I was very angry. First of all, he feels the wrongness of the situation, the difficulty of the situation on behalf of those who are suffering. He's angry when he hears their outcry, and then he not only is angry, but he boldly acts to correct the wrongs in the community. And I want you to notice that in verse 7, he does this in a particular way, in a specific way. He considers with himself, and then he goes to the most powerful people in the community and rebukes them. He goes to the most powerful people in the community and he rebukes them for the way that they're acting. Now, if you were a governor in the ancient world who had just come from Persia to back to this community, you weren't familiar with it. That's what Nehemiah did. He had just come back, and this would be a terrible strategic move, right? You go to the most powerful people in the community and you say, you are doing wrong. You are sinning. You need to stop. The right political move would be to garner support among those who can give you the most support, among those who have the most social capital. But Nehemiah sees the wrong. He feels it. He's angry. And then he acts boldly. He's not afraid of man here. In fact, he's not afraid of man. He's afraid of God. Now, a fear of God in the Old Testament doesn't mean that he's terrified and paralyzed by the thought that God might smite him any second. That's not fear of God. Fear of God throughout the Old Testament is a healthy sense of fear that comes with awe at who God is. I know how powerful he is. I know how sinful I am before him. And in that, I stand before him in fear, knowing that he's the only one who can act on my behalf and absolve me, and save me. I'm awed by him. So Nehemiah, rather than giving into the fear of man, giving into the fear of the most powerful people in the community, he goes to them and rebukes them. Back in Leviticus chapter 25, I want you to see how this lines up with what God has said to his people from the very beginning. Because back in Leviticus chapter 25, God had told his people, don't take interest or profit from a poor brother or sister, but fear your God. Notice this, the dichotomy here that's set up. You either treat your poor brothers and sisters well, or you either treat your, yeah, treat and fear God, or you don't fear God and treat them poorly, right? You either treat your poor brothers and sisters well and fear God, or you don't treat them well and you're not fearing God. If you are fearing your God, then your poor brothers and sisters are to live beside you, says Leviticus 25, are to live in life with you, are to be brought into the economic and social system and not remain at the outside, not remain on the outskirts. Nehemiah chooses fear of the Lord instead of fear of man. He acts on behalf of the most weak and vulnerable, and he confronts the most powerful. This is a leader who responds, and this is the kind of leader that we long for. And the prophets do this in so many places. I just name a few: Isaiah 5, Isaiah 58 and 59, Amos 5, Micah 6. There's so many different places that we could go in the prophets where this happens over and over and over, where the Lord confronts the powerful in the community who are mistreating those who have less capital in the community. We not only long for a leader who's going to respond to the wrongs in the world, but we also long for a leader who will relinquish blessing and privilege, relinquish their rights. Nehemiah doesn't stop at calling out the sins of the nobles and the officials in the community, but I want you to look at verse 10. This is remarkable. He says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. He not only goes to the most powerful in the community and confronts them, but he looks at his own life. He turns the mirror on himself, and he says, I have been a part of this injustice. And what's remarkable here is that Nehemiah, we don't really know necessarily whether he was technically breaking the letter of God's law. We don't know whether he was actually technically lending himself, lending in a way that was unlawful. But What he recognizes is that his practices, whether or not they technically broke God's law, they led to the kind of community that didn't look like the community that God had designed for his people, a community of justice and righteousness. That God's law wasn't just about the letter, but it was actually about who God's people came to be before God, how they stood before him and said, Lord, this is your community on earth. This is how it's supposed to look, where all are included, all are empowered to be a part of things, to be in relationship together, to be building each other up. This is deeply helpful and convicting principle in our own cultural moment. We have to call out things that we see that are unjust in appropriate ways. And that's a huge thing that our culture emphasizes. Okay? That's an appropriate thing. That's important. When we see injustices, they should be addressed. They should be acted upon. They should be responded to. But at the same time, something that our culture isn't so good at is then turning to ourselves and saying, I am a part of this. I am the one who needs to act in different ways. I am the one who needs to repent. I am the one who needs to turn. John Calvin is one theologian who shows just how far we should go to cut out these kinds of sins in our lives. He talks about the eighth commandment, and he says, you know, the eighth commandment is, you shall not steal. This is what John Calvin says way back in the 16th century, talking about this eighth commandment. Calvin tells us that if we do things that are technically lawful, but that allow us to gain things from people in a way that takes advantage of them, then we're stealing. So if we're acting within the law, but subtly taking advantage of other people, that's a violation of God's word. That's a violation of the eighth commandment. In fact, he also says that we're stealing even if we fail to help protect the property of others when it's in our power to do so. The eighth commandment isn't just about going and taking something from someone else. I think we can pass over that really quickly. But it's actually about acting on behalf of each other, about helping to protect those who are vulnerable. There's a lot there. But Calvin urges Christian leaders not just to teach doctrine, but to show their followers how to do this, how to do everything in their power to assist others in need, and to act for the good of those who are being taken advantage of by others. So a good leader not only responds to the wrongs in this world, but also acts in a way that relinquishes their rights and their privilege. Turn with me, or look at with me at verses 14 to 16. Nehemiah not only turns inward and looks at himself, but then he does something more here. Verses 14 to 16. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. There's that fear of God again. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. This is remarkable. This is really, really important. Every single governor in the ancient world, you did not become a governor. A governor was not an easy job. It is not a pleasant job to be in. You did not become a governor unless you had certain privileges that you were going to acquire, certain wealth, certain status. You had all, and you know, this is something that we can connect to in our own age, right? But in the ancient world, especially so, there was no reason to become someone in this role unless you took advantage of the privileges that role brought. But Nehemiah says, I didn't take advantage of any of them. I decided that I was not going to receive the privileges of being governor. I was going to act as governor on behalf of the people, and I was going to lay down some of my rights. We saw a few weeks ago in Deuteronomy 17 how God calls his king to be this kind of a king, not to be a king like the nations, who has all sorts of wives and weapons and other sorts of privileges of being king, but to lay that down and to submit to God as the true king. And this is what Nehemiah does in this story. But not only does he respond to the wrongs, not only does he relinquish privilege, he also works to recreate community. That's the third thing I want you to see. We long for a leader who will recreate community. So he doesn't just tear it down. He doesn't just go to them and say, you need to act differently. He recreates a place for them to come together. Nehemiah does this by inviting the people of Israel to a feast table. This is something we could easily skip over in the passage, but look at verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. And then he lays out what he prepared. What was prepared at my expense. At my expense, notice that, for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. What Nehemiah is doing here would have been pretty common practice in one way in the Persian world. In the Persian world, what happened was they would have these lavish feasts. The rulers would bring all these people together. And the point of the feast was to create alliances, to create relationships. It was networking events of ancient Persia. They would bring people to the table, and they would feed them all this food. And what they would do is they would line up the most important people at the top of the table and all the way down to the least important people, so that the networking would happen in a good order. That was how the Persians did it, but Nehemiah's feast stands out in a couple ways. First, he pays for the feast at his own expense. He doesn't decide to exact things from the people in order to have this lavish networking feast. He instead pays for it at his own expense, and he's extremely generous. The amount of food described would have likely fed hundreds of people. And think about the situation of the people. They've been in exile. They fairly recently returned to the land. They've been scattered, forced to live in a different culture, and now they're coming back together around the table. The poor Israelites were complaining because they had been oppressed by their own brothers, but now Nehemiah's feast creates a context within which they're forced to sit together over food. They're forced to come together and enjoy this time together. They actually have to sit across from brothers and sisters who might have been oppressing them or who they might have been oppressing in order to share a meal together. And the family of God here is reestablished in a meal at the table together. Nehemiah works to recreate community. These are the three things in this passage that we look for in a leader, we long for in a leader, that they will respond to the wrongs in this world, that they will relinquish privilege, and that they will recreate community. Now, I want you to imagine for a second, you know, thinking about feasting, just if you were about to go have lunch, and maybe you are about to go have lunch, and this is a terrible thing to say in the middle of a sermon, I know, but about to go have lunch and just have your favorite food. Just think of the best food that you could possibly have. Just think about that for a second. You taste it a little bit in your mouth, right? Looking at Nehemiah in this passage and longing for a leader like Nehemiah is a little bit like thinking about the kind of food that I'm about to go eat and enjoy. I can taste it in my mouth, but I can't really taste it. I know what it's going to taste like, but it's not there. The substance isn't there. I'm not actually enjoying it. I'm not actually sustained by it. And that's what it's like looking at the person of Nehemiah, the leader in this passage. Because as Christians, we know that Nehemiah isn't the one who will fully restore God's community. He's a taste. He's a foretaste. He's a thought. He's pointing forward to something else. And he really is a good leader. He really is a faithful leader. But he's not the substance. After Nehemiah, there are 400 years of silence that the people of God wait. And they wait for a true leader who will come. And that's the second thing. The first thing that we notice in the passage is that we long for a faithful leader in this broken and confusing world. The second thing I want you to notice is that we live in a broken and confusing world, but we have a faithful leader. We live in a broken and a confusing world, but we have a faithful leader. Jesus Christ is the faithful leader who responds to the wrongs in this world. Just like the people of God in Nehemiah's day were in deep crisis because of oppression, we are also in a deep crisis. The oppression for us is most deeply our problem of bondage to sin and brokenness, our bondage to serving ourselves, our bondage to the only looking at the things that we have to offer, not looking to the one who truly created us. The bondage to thinking that we know best when we just don't. The bondage to serving ourselves and our sin. We are guilty before God. But like Nehemiah, who heard the outcry of the people and was angry about it, God has seen our slavery and our rebellion against him, and he is angry. And yet in his anger, rather than destroying us, he's responded. He's responded by coming. He's responded by bearing our guilt. He's responded by restoring us. He's responded by confronting those in Israel who were the religious leaders and going to the poor and the marginalized and the vulnerable and healing. I was reading an author recently who described her father's medical decline into an undiagnosed illness. He was a very athletic man, very healthy man, and then in a short period of time, they weren't able to diagnose what it was, but his body just stopped responding to his brain in the right ways. And a body, she talks about how a body that doesn't respond to its head is a broken body. And a church that doesn't respond or act like its head, doesn't follow its head, is a sign that we're deeply sick, that we're broken. The Lord has responded and come and brought deep comfort to us, and he calls us to respond in the same way. That's the leader we're called to follow. That when we see how Christ has responded to the wrongs in our life by repairing those wrongs through deep grace and mercy, this is how we're called to go respond to others. And I want to put forward that this has both spiritual and social and economic implications for our lives. And we saw that in the New Testament reading this morning where we looked at Zacchaeus. You saw how Zacchaeus, we've all heard the story of Zacchaeus before. Most likely it's a popular children's story. It's one that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. We might have sung that song growing up. But what we sometimes don't notice is Zacchaeus' response. The way that Jesus says it's now evident that this person is in the kingdom of God is when Zacchaeus responds by seeing how he's wronged others and restoring those wrongs, making retribution. Jesus tells the parable, too, of the one who's been forgiven this huge debt and then is unwilling to go forgive the debt of his brother. We have been forgiven in incalculable debt. How can we withhold from our brothers and sisters and from other human beings who don't know God? How can we withhold from them grace and mercy when we've been shown the kind of grace and mercy that God has given us? We're called to respond. Jesus is the one who responds, but Jesus is also the one who relinquishes privilege. Philippians 2 talks about how he was in the very form of God, but he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The king became a servant. The king of heaven became a human being on earth. And not just a human being, but a human being who underwent death and suffering at the cross on our behalf. But giving up privilege by itself doesn't do anything. There was a house down the street from us in South Memphis when we lived there. That was right next door to one of my friend's houses, and it was terrible. You'd be sitting in the backyard, and we'd have a fire or something, and you'd see just rats come out from their backyard, these huge rats, biggest rats I've ever seen. This big, yeah. The big rats come out from the backyard because it was overgrown. Nobody was living there. It was vacant, like many houses in South Memphis. And what needed to happen was it needed to be torn down. It needed to be demolished. It was gone. It was too far gone. But the problem was, they could mow the lawn, they could go over and mow the lawn, they could try and help take care of it and other things, but they didn't own the house, so they didn't have any way of actually doing anything about the house. They couldn't tear it down. They couldn't do anything to restore it because it wasn't theirs. But the difference that Christ brings is he not only relinquishes privilege, but he actually owns the house. And the house ought to be destroyed, but instead, what Christ does is he comes down and he calls us into the work of restoring the house with him. A house that was condemned, but instead Christ chooses to restore. And that's the kind of work that we're called to by our leader, that we respond to the wrongs of the world and that we lay down our own privilege, we repent in areas where we need to repent, and we go in and we get to work with the king, restoring the house, doing the work of justice and mercy, going out and engaging with people. I mean, one practical way to do this, I think of, is Nancy Friesen works at a nonprofit, and that's they do a lot of job and workforce development training, and they need allies. They need people to come and to be a part of that with them, to be in relationship. So there are other ways that you can do that in the church, but that's just one, that you can go and be a part of their program and build relationships with people and get to know them and help on that journey of getting to work, of building a healthy relationship with work or maybe with finances. Very quickly, Jesus not only relinquishes privilege and responds to the wrongs in this world, but he recreates God's just and righteous community. And I want you to notice that he does this in a very similar way to how Nehemiah did it. Nehemiah did it around a table where he lavishly provided for himself the meal for the people of God. And he brought them together. He brought people who may have been unbelievably frustrated at each other around the same table. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus provides for himself the meal, and he provides it actually out of himself. The meal is himself. The meal is Jesus. That every month when we take communion, every month when we share the Lord's Supper together, we're brought together around a table that is the King giving himself to us, recreating community, that we have nothing that should stand as a dividing wall between us anymore. Nothing. There's no excuse for us having any sort of dividing wall because we're one in Christ. And that at the table of the Lord, that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. We're recreating this community. Well, really, Jesus is recreating this community in us as we come and we receive that. Jesus invites us to the table, a table beyond anything Nehemiah could have ever provided. In this cultural moment, it is really hard to process and digest the amount of information and the amount of different leaders who are speaking to us and to apply it in our lives. But I want you to see this morning that in this broken and confusing world, we are called to look to Jesus and to follow him. Jesus is that leader that God has provided. In this broken and confusing world, look to Jesus and follow them. And then as you look at the leaders around you, at the earthly leaders, look at them in terms of how they conform to this pattern that Jesus sets forth. Not in terms of how much power they have or how skilled they are. Look at leaders on this earth in terms of how they conform to Jesus's leadership, how they respond to wrongs in this world, how they relinquish privilege, and how they recreate community through him, the ultimate one who's doing that, how they submit to him in these things. Nehemiah in verse 19 at the end of the chapter says, "Lord, remember me. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for you." And the beautiful thing is that while Nehemiah may not have been the one who was remembered before God, Jesus is the one who was remembered before God. In fact, Nehemiah was remembered before God only because Jesus was remembered before God. Because Jesus, God's only son, would come, would do this work, would be forsaken so that we might be remembered for him being the perfect leader. So let's follow him. Let's learn to follow him. Let's continue in this broken and confusing world to look to Jesus as our ultimate leader and king. Pray with me. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this obscure chapter in Nehemiah. Thank you for the ways, Lord, that we can even see in our own lives that we need to conform to your pattern. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of areas where we need to respond, where we need to go out and show grace and mercy to others because of the great grace and mercy that you have given us. Lord, we all need that. Lord, we have done this imperfectly. And we will continue to do it imperfectly, but we pray your grace that we might do it better as we follow you. And Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, I pray that they would be struck by your grace and your mercy, because, Lord, you are the only one that can provide grace and mercy, that can give grace and mercy, that can save us and bring us into loving relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us this week and help us to enact these things and be changed by your gospel. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.